I thought what I would do this weekend is just kind of give you an overview of the way of agape and be transformed, kind of a smattering of both of them, because they really go together. They teach us not only how to walk in God's love, but also how to walk in God's truth. And that's really the whole character of God. You can't have God's love without God's wisdom. You can't have God's wisdom without his love. So you need both the love and also the wisdom. Way of agape teaches us what it means to love God, what is God's love, and then how we love others. Be transformed teaches us what is God's truth, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ, that wisdom, how are we transformed into Christ's image, how we transform by the renewing of our minds, and how that itself is the most important lesson that any of us will ever learn. God wants every one of us transformed into his image. How do we do that? I read that in scripture. I want to know day to day how I do that. And that's what I hope you'll take home from this weekend, is the practical application of renewing your mind, because it is the most critical lesson you will learn as Christians. I've been a Christian 40 years. Anybody older as a Christian here? One of my friends used to say, I will believe when I can see an 80-year-old Christian who's been a Christian for 80 years. Well, I think I'm getting close to it. So, 40 years is a long time. Renewing my mind has been the most critical lesson of my whole Christian walk. So I thought I would begin by telling you a story. It's kind of hard because most of you that have heard my tapes and read my books know all my stories. God used to give me really good, fun stories, you know, the ones I can tell. Now they seem to be getting a little harder. There's not so many that I can tell. But there's one classic one, an airport story. Anyway, I thought I would begin by telling you my airport story. And even though a lot of you have heard it, it's a classic story because it shows that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And you don't have to be perfect in order to be used by God. The story is a true story. It happened probably about 4 or 5 years ago. I had done a retreat in the East Coast. It had been a particularly blessed retreat, and I was just reveling in what God had done. And I had a layover in Chicago Airport. And I had learned at that point to travel pretty lightly. I didn't check bags anymore. I watched how my Chuck did it, and he never checked a bag. So I started carrying. It was before we had the wheelies. Now we have the wheelies, so I'm much safer than I was back then. But I had two hang-up bags. One hang-up bag carried my clothes, and the other hang-up bag carried my books and all my materials for speaking. So I had my two hang-up bags, a coat. My Bible is a very large, big Bible, and my purse. And so I had this layover at Chicago Airport, O'Hare Airport, and I thought, oh, I'm famished. I don't eat much when I'm at a seminar. So I thought, well, I'll go in the cafeteria and really chow down, you know. So I walk in there, and bear in mind, I have the two straps over me and my purse and all this stuff, and I go, it's a cafeteria, so I get my tray, and I put a big chef salad. I love chef salad, a big pudding with cream on top, and a bran muffin, and let's see, orange juice, a big tall orange juice. So I check out, you know, and I'm rocking across in the middle of this cafeteria, and there were probably as many people there as in this audience, and right smack in the middle of that cafeteria, both shoulder straps at the very same time. And this tray goes catapulting up into the air, 5 to 10 feet, you know, ham, cheese, orange juice, pudding. I hit a radius of about 5 to 10 feet. Talk about your most embarrassing moment of your entire life. I stood there in the middle, and I had a choice, and that we're going to learn that this weekend. We always have a choice. And my choice was run for the nearest exit, put a thing over my face and run for the nearest exit, or to give the situation to God. And we're going to learn funny situations or hard situations, we need to give them all to Jesus. So I, real quickly, before I did anything, said, God, this is yours. And I'm sure he was going, honey, this one's on you. But anyway, I acknowledged him the way scripture tells, and I ran to the table that I had hit the worst, put my stuff down, and I was taking ham off of this man's head and orange juice, and I was like, oh, I'm so sorry, you know. And the man looked at me and he said, honey, he said, little orange juice never hurt anybody. He said, when you're through, he said, cleaning up, come back and sit with us. And I went, wow, thank you, Jesus. Then I went to the floor that was just an absolute disaster. And I was down on the floor and I was trying to pull everything, you know, close in. And the little busboy comes to me and he says, ma'am, he says, this is my job. I'd be glad to do this. And I said, but I made it. And I said, I'm so sorry. And I was cleaning up. And I had my Bible at that point. I had just laid it down on the floor while I was cleaning up. And he said, are you Christian? And I went, yeah, are you? And he said, yeah. He said, when I'm through cleaning up, can I come talk to you about Jesus? Second thing, yeah. So then I went back to the cafeteria because I still was hungry. But this time I only got a half a sandwich and a glass of milk. Because I was really afraid. So I got my little sandwich and I was walking him back across the middle of this cafeteria. And again, every eye turned to this blonde-headed, you know, silly that walked in. And they all put their arms up like this. But the neat part about it was that I knew they weren't laughing at me. They were laughing with me. And even out of this silly story, which is a true story, God brought glory to himself. He really did. And it shows that, you know, even out of humiliation or silly stories, if we give the situation to God, it can still bring forth his love. I want you to remember something really important, and this is just vital. Maturity in Christ is not being perfect. It's not having it all together. It's not knowing scripture backwards and forwards. It's not going to church every Sunday. It's not being up here teaching. Don't you dare put people that are up here teaching. They're just, if I could, I'd be sitting right beside you teaching because that's where I belong. Doesn't make us any more mature just because we're up here. The only thing that makes us mature Christians is moment by moment choosing to set ourselves aside so that Jesus can come forth. And you can do that in the privacy of your closet, in your home, in your churches, or up here. But that's what makes you mature. And hopefully the practical application of just how we do that is what you'll take home from this weekend. So what I'd like to do is once again go before the Lord and let's pray and ask him. Remember, he's our teacher, not me. He's our teacher. And the neat part about Jesus is not only will teach you here, he'll go home with you and implement it in your life. What a deal, huh? So let's pray and let's ask him again to just be with us and to open our hearts and to keep us awake. Tonight I'm going to, anybody that sleeps, I'm going to go and say, point you out. So you all want to stay with me because this is our latest night. So let's go before the Lord. Dearest Father, you know who all is here. And you know Jesus Christ exactly why they've come. You know their heart's cry. You know their frustrations. You know their doubts. You know their hurts. And I would just pray, Father, that you would take the words of my mouth and that you would translate them into their hearts and you would answer their heart's cry. And you would answer them the reasons that they're here. I don't know why they're here. I don't know who is here, but you do by your Spirit. And by your Spirit, you would just minister to each one here. And Father, I would ask, as a result of this weekend together, that we would all become more like you so that our husbands and our families and our churches and our cities and our nation would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin tonight by, let's turn in our Bibles. If you brought your Bibles in to Matthew 24, we're going to quickly just talk about some scriptures there in Matthew 24. This is the passage where Jesus is talking about the end times, and he lists all the things that are going to be happening in the end times. Look specifically at verse 12, Matthew 24, verse 12, and you might want to mark it in your Bibles. It says, in the King James anyway, it says, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Mark that in your Bible. What Jesus is saying here is that one of the things that's going to be very evident in the last times is that love is going to grow cold. It's going to be quenched. It's going to be stopped. Now, what will surprise you is that the Greek word in that scripture is agape. It's agape. And agape means God's unconditional love. So this passage is talking about Christians, because Christians are the only ones that have God's unconditional love in their hearts. And it's saying something is going to happen in the end times that's going to cause the love of God in Christians' hearts to get blocked, to get quenched, to grow cold. And I remember when I first read that passage years and years ago, 20 years ago, it shocked me that this was agape love. But you know, since I've known this scripture, I have seen in the last 20 years that exactly happening in my Christian brothers and sisters, in marriages, in church bodies, in relationships, Christian relationships, everywhere. The love of God is growing cold in our hearts, because it's getting quenched, it's getting blocked, it's getting covered up. If we're Christians, then we definitely have God's love, God's agape love in our hearts. God is love, and when we invited Him into our hearts, He who is love came in. That's when the love of God came into our hearts. But that love in our hearts has become quenched, blocked over, and covered over because we've chosen, all of us, to hold on to our justified hurts, our resentments, our bitterness, our anger, justified things, rather than do what Jesus says, is continually give those things to me, to stay that open channel that my love can continually flow. Psalm 119:70 is a good scripture to take down. It says that our hearts will become fat as grease. And I think of, watch my hands up here. Here's my heart with God's love in it. If I hold on to bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness, my heart gets covered over with grease. Someone said a couple of weeks ago, lard. Think of lard. So that love of God in my heart can't come forth. It's blocked. That grease is covering my heart. So what I'd like to explore this weekend is exactly how we give our hurts and our bitterness, anything that's not of faith. How do we give that practically over to the Lord so we can stay open vessels, so that God's love that's in our hearts, if we're Christians, can continually flow out into our lives? So what I thought I would do, I thought I would begin by telling you my own story of how I learned God's way of agape. See, I was one of those Matthew 24:12 statistics who had God's love in her heart, but it had definitely grown cold in my life. First of all, my story is probably not much different than many of the ones that you see and hear about today. We had a marriage that was breaking up. We had a family that was splintered. But God got a hold of us, put us back together again, and mended our family in a miraculous way. But let me go back and tell you just briefly about it. And all the details are in the little book that the Lord gave you. From his heart, why should I be the first to change that you received this weekend? But briefly, back in 1975, Chuck and I had been married nearly 20 years at that point. Chuck was a very successful business executive. We lived up in Northern California. We lived in a big sprawling ranch house, 3 acres. We had stables, pool, guest quarters. Chuck drove a Ferrari and we had a Mercedes, you know. We had 4 beautiful children. If you'd seen us on the outside, you would have said, wow, fairy tale couple. Have everything the world could offer. But if you could have seen us inside, we were 6 very miserable, very unhappy, no love, no meaning, no purpose to our lives. I like to call our relationship a professional marriage. And that's a marriage where 2 people are existing together. And I think the Christian body, as I look around, because I have eyes to see, because I've been there, there's tons of us that are just existing together. And that's why it was a professional marriage. We were existing together to protect the children. It was out of convenience or security. Now, what makes our story maybe a little bit different from so many of the other ones that you might hear is that Chuck and I were Christians at this time, and not backsliding Christians or lukewarm Christians, but we loved Jesus with all of our hearts. We had Bible studies in our homes every Monday night. We were at church every single Sunday. We were teaching others that Christ was the answer to all their problems. And listen, in my head, I knew it to be true. Christ is the answer to all of my problems. But in my life, it wasn't true. In my life behind closed doors, he wasn't the answer to all of my problems. Let me give you a little bit of background. Chuck at this time was chairman of the board of a major computer company. My Chuck, those of you that know him, lives, eats, and breathes whatever he is doing. And at the time, it was growing a huge Fortune 500 computer company. He thrives on the high stress. He's an incredible individual. The more stress and the more challenge there is, the more he loves it. He's a typical type A personality. Anybody have type A husbands here, workaholics? Type A personality, he just thrives on pressure, high drive. He's very demanding, not only of himself, but those around him. So sometimes people like that can be very difficult to live with. So his typical work week, get this, was 6 18-hour days. He always brought home mountains of paperwork when he would come home, mountains of paperwork on the evenings or the weekends. I remember his secretary telling me he got between 40 and 50 important phone calls a day to return. I can't imagine living under that kind of pressure, but he thrived on it. He loved to travel. Get this, he would have his Monday night Bible study at church. He would jump on the red-eye special after the Bible study there at L.A. International Airport, fly to Europe, be in Europe Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, take the red-eye special back Thursday night from Europe, be back in the office for a full day's work on Friday. Can you guys do that? I mean, people would look at him and go, how does he do that? He was on the road a good 2 weeks, at least 2 to 3 weeks every month. As you can imagine, this kind of jet-set lifestyle was very hard on family and marriage. Little time for home, little time for family. When he was home, he was always on the phone or he was always on the computer or always dictating or doing letters or reports or whatever. When I would complain about his long hours at the office or his travel, he would simply say to me, you know, he'd say, that's what you married, that's what you stuck with. In other words, don't change me, don't rock the boat. You know, it's interesting, we girls fall in love with these dynamite guys, and then we set about slowly to change them into our mold of what we think a husband should be, and that's exactly what I was doing. In addition to our marital trials, we've had tremendous financial trials also. And maybe some of you guys can relate. We've been married, as Mari said, 40 years in September. And we have never in all of our 40 years had a stable, steady 9-to-5 job or a stable, steady income. We have been millionaires. I think we've been there twice. And we've lost it all. Totally broke. And the last probably 5 to 7 years of our married life probably has been the hardest, financially that is. In 1991, we went through personal and corporate bankruptcy, and we lost the beautiful dream home that we had just taken a year to remodel up in Big Bear Lake, California, the one we were going to retire in when Chuck's company went belly up. We lost our cars at that time, our medical and life insurance. Now, at our age, that's not easy to start all over again. Then a year after we went through personal bankruptcy, we had moved to a rented home in Big Bear City. And this was in 1992, and our home, our rented home, was on the epicenter of that 6.8 earthquake that was centered right under our home, and we lost everything. I mean, the house was, it stood, the houses on both sides of us twisted off their foundation by 10 feet. Our house stood, but everything in our house was broken. It took me 8 hours, Lisa and I, 8 hours to shovel my way into my kitchen. She took one aisle, I took the other. 8 hours. Just to shovel. So all, everything that you could break, all china, crystal, glass, pictures, everything, you know, broke. We had a 2,000-pound pool table that belonged to that house. It wasn't ours, but a 2,000-pound, that earthquake picked it up, flipped it over, and knocked its legs off. Shows you the power of those, of the earthquakes. By the way, did you know we had an earthquake here last night? My daughter called me this morning. She said, Mother, what are you doing in Arrowhead? She said, there's another earthquake. And I said, oh, my goodness. It evidently was in San Clemente Island, so don't worry, it's not close. But it was June of 1992. When Chuck and I were first married, Chuck used to say to me, honey, I can't promise you it will be easy, but it won't be dull. But I'll tell you, he has kept that promise to the T. As if our marital and our financial problems weren't enough, we've had tremendous problems with our children, as I'm sure many of you have also. We have beautiful children. We have Chip is now 38, has his own family. Mark is 35, has his own family. Lisa's now married. She has a little boy, Noah. And then we have our daughter, Michelle, who is 22. I think one of the reasons for some of the children, some of the kids' problems was that we were always moving. Been married 40 years, we've moved 25 times, but most of those 25 times, I would say, was in the first 30 years of our marriage, so the kids were home. And when you have teenagers and you're moving schools all the time, it's very, very hard on the kids. And in the midst of our trials, our marital trials, our financial trials, kids were teenagers and we were moving, and the worst move was we had to move from Southern California up to Northern California, and the kids hated the school and hated, you know, they were seniors in high school. That's a terrible time to have to move. So they started looking elsewhere to find happiness. And unfortunately, they looked at us and they saw us behind closed doors. And even though we said with our words, Jesus is the answer. You can't say with your mouth, Jesus is the answer, and not expect your kids, your teenagers, to look at your life to see if it works for you. If they look at your life and they say it's not working for you, you can't expect them to want it either. You know, they are the first ones to know a hypocrite. In addition to the boys' problems, our last daughter, Michelle, was born with extreme allergies. She was born allergic to the whole cow. I mean, meat, all the chemicals, whey that comes from the hooves of a cow, Jell-O, the whole nine yards. If she got anything to do with milk, she would vomit uncontrollably for 4 days and have diarrhea. When she was 18 months old, we discovered that she was hyperactive. How many of you have hyperactive children? When she was 18 months old, we discovered she was hyperactive, so I put her on a diet to try and keep her from getting her hyped up. So besides the milk-free diet that I had her on, this child now could not have anything that had artificial colorings, artificial flavorings, artificial preservatives in it. When she went to school, you had to put a label on her forehead saying, do not feed this child by mouth. If that wasn't enough, when she was 2 years old, she began dragging a leg. Just one day, just dragged a leg, and we were up north, so we took her to Stanford Orthopedic Hospital, and they said this child will never walk again unless you keep her in bed indefinitely. Now, how many of you have tried to keep a 2-year-old in bed indefinitely, let alone a hyperactive 2-year-old? I would strap her in, and she'd scream and cry and scream and cry. This time of my life was excruciatingly painful. My marriage is breaking up. We're on a financial roller coaster. We're constantly moving. My boys are in trouble, and my little Michelle is suffering intolerably. You can imagine my feelings of confusion, my feelings of frustration, my feelings of, loneliness. Chuck is never home, and I'm handling all this by myself. Often I would go to God, and I would say, God, where is this abundant life that you say that I'm supposed to have as a Christian? Where's the love that you promise in the Word? If you're the answer, then why am I so miserable? I'm praying. I'm going to church. I'm attending Bible studies. I love you. What am I missing? And maybe some of you have come up here this weekend with the same questions. Where is the abundant life we're supposed to have? It's end times, and God's allowing trials in all of our lives. And it's hard. It's really hard out there. And maybe you've asked God the same question. Where is the abundant life? Sometimes my feelings of unhappiness over Chuck's comments or over my circumstances or over my situation would just overwhelm me. I can remember one day, this is 20 years ago, going in that big, beautiful house that we had into the guest quarters, so to speak, laying on the floor and crying so hard I thought my heart would break. Just crying and crying and crying and crying. But because I didn't know what else to do, after 3 hours of crying, I stuffed all the emotions down, put a smile on, came out to begin all over again, thinking, you know, they won't see it. They'll never know. So I put the smile on and started to begin all over again. I thought, now here's the key, by bearing my real feelings and emotions and putting a smile on, I'd get rid of them and no one would know. The truth is, listen, when we bury our real feelings, we don't get rid of them. We just program them in, and so those buried hurts and frustrations and anger eventually will motivate a lot of our actions, even though we're not aware of it. Now, the world functions this way. The world functions this way because they have no other choice. Without Jesus Christ in your life taking away your hurts and your anger, once you know how to give it to Him, without Him doing that, they have no other choice but to vent it or to bury it. We all have two options. We either vent our anger and our frustrations or we push them down. And I happen to be one that would push them down. And I'm hoping as a result of this weekend, you will come away with a third option. And that's knowing how to give anything that's not of faith to Jesus Christ and know that He will take it as far as the East is from the West. If we can just recognize and acknowledge our true thoughts and feelings and learn to give them to Jesus, He will be faithful to remove them, Scripture says, as far as the East is from the West. And He frees us. In other words, He will heal us. And then it won't be our hurts and our fears motivating us anymore. It will be God's love motivating us the way He wants it to be. So God is the only one that can heal us. God's the only one that can heal us. Our psychiatrists, our counselors, our doctors, our pastors, they can't heal us. Only Jesus can heal us. And our only responsibility is to recognize what we're feeling, recognize the things in our life that are not of faith, and give those things to Him. But of course, I didn't know all this back then. So my buried resentments and hurts and all caused me to do just the opposite of what I wanted to do. Since I pushed everything down, didn't know how to give it to God at that time, pushed everything down, my actions, I wanted to do one thing, but my actions would do something totally different. All I wanted to do was be the best mom and the best wife I could ever be, but sometimes I would act just the opposite of the way I wanted to act. For an example, Chuck would often call from the office about 7 o'clock at night, after I'd fixed this beautiful dinner, roast or something I'd really worked hard on, and he'd call from the office and he'd say, "Honey, I'm sorry, but I have to work tonight. I won't be home till about 10 or 11. You know, here's my dinner sitting there." I know a lot of you can relate to this. And it was like I couldn't control my reaction. Immediately, those buried things that I had never dealt with, but just pushed down, I could just almost experience them coming up, took over. My attitude would change on the phone. I got cold as ice on the phone. He could sense there was an attitude change. "Honey, is everything okay? Are you all right?" "Oh, I'm fine." Boom, I would slam that phone down. Anybody ever do anything like that? I know you have. Because we're all built alike. We're all built alike. That's the neat part about it, you know, that once we begin to pull the masks down and the facades down and share how much we're really hurting and how much we really need each other, then you watch people be able to identify with you and want what you have. But anger and frustration and hurt would just consume me all evening. And rather than catch those negative thoughts, because I didn't know how, they would just consume me and I would get angry. I would mull, you know how we do? We mull them over and we entertain them. And by the time my poor Chuck came home that night, you know, what he would walk into and that door was a screaming Mimi witch. I'd become, you know, with the smile on, trying to be something that I wasn't, you know. There's a scripture that identifies me. Proverbs 14:1, and it says, "Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands." And that's what I was doing, brick by brick by brick by brick. What I wanted to do is love Chuck the way God wanted me to love Chuck. That's what I wanted to do with all my heart. I've never been interested in a career or business. I've always just wanted to be the best mom and the best wife there was. But so often, these buried things that I didn't know how to deal with would cause me to act just the opposite. Paul talks about this in Scripture. Romans 7:15 says, "For that which I do, I understand not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." And that's exact. Can you identify? we all do that if we don't catch this stuff that goes down inside of us. So again, I would go to God and I would say, in the Bible, Lord, you tell us to love. Will you please tell me how to do this genuinely? In the Bible, you tell me to love, Chuck. How am I supposed to do this genuinely? When I fake love, Chuck, I feel like a hypocrite. When I don't fake love for Chuck, there's no love there to give. How do I do this walk genuinely? Maybe again, some of you can relate to this. Now, I thought I was operating on God's love. After all, I'd been a Christian 20 years. I thought I just had God's love right there. The truth was, I didn't know the meaning of the word agape. Because I was loving Chuck, hoping to get in return the love that I so desperately needed. I was loving Chuck, hoping to get in return the love that I so desperately needed, and that's human love and not God's love. And I think many Christians are confusing human love, natural love, with God's love, and that's where they're getting confused, and that's where they're getting off track. Because it's just not working. And that's exactly what was happening to me. I had no idea that God's love was any different from natural love. I didn't understand, and this is key, that agape is not a human emotion or a human feeling, but God himself loving through me. Agape is not a human emotion or a human feeling, but God himself loving through me. He's the one doing the loving. Listen. God is the one doing the loving, not me. And all he needs from me is an open channel to love through. See what I'm saying? I don't have to sit there and grunt. I remember grunting for love, trying to trump it up. I don't have to do that. I have to just set me aside. So God, who's in my heart, Gopi, who's in my heart, can flow through me freely. See what I'm saying? Totally different concept, and that's what we're going to key in on this weekend. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our example, and Jesus died so God's love could be released through him to us. And that's what God is asking each of us. Will you die to your self-life? And we're going to talk about, in fact, let me give you a definition, self-life. Put it down, because we're going to talk about self-life all weekend. Self-life is all your thoughts, emotions, and desires that are contrary to God's. Self-life are all your thoughts, emotions, and desires. Three things, thoughts, emotions, and desires that are contrary to God's. Put down anything that's not a faith. That's an easy way to weed out what's self and what's God. God is asking us, will you set aside that self-life? Will you give me your will and your life so that God's love can be released through you to those he's called you to love? But again, if we refuse to do this, either because two things, because we don't know how, which is most of us, we don't know how practically, or we don't want to. Either ignorance or disobedience. There are the two reasons that we don't do this. If we don't do this, then we go back to functioning on human love and not God's love at all. And God's love will be in our hearts growing cold, and that's exactly what happened to me. Okay, quickly, what's the difference between God's love and human love? Let me give you four things. God's love, four things. Number one, God's love is unconditional. You've heard that over and over again. It means God's love is unconditional because it's based upon God. And he always has love for that other person, no matter how you feel, what you think, or what you desire. It's unconditional because it's based upon God. And he always has love for that other person, no matter how you feel, what you think, or what you want. Oftentimes, I will say, God, I can't stand that person. God knows it anyway. You know, I've gotten so honest. I've gotten honest in the prayer closet, and I've gotten honest out here, transparent, and I love it. I don't have to be somebody else. I can just be me. Because God is slowly but surely taking away the things that had caused me to put up a mask, which is my own sin. But I've gotten honest with God, and I'll say, I can't stand that person. I have no love for that person. But I choose to set me aside and give you the things that I feel about that person so you can love that person through me. So it doesn't matter what we feel about the person. God always loves that person. Two, God's love is one-sided. God's love is one-sided. It's unilateral. It means it doesn't have to be returned in order to be kept alive. Wow! God's love is unilateral because it doesn't have to be returned from that other person in order to be kept alive. It's one-sided. We initiate it, and you keep on initiating it, and you don't look for it to be returned. That's what God's love is. Three, God's love is freeing, F-R-E-E-I-N-G, freeing love. It frees the lover, the one loving, from expectations and presumptions. You know, when we love our husbands, you want something back, right? You want them to love you back. Well, with God's love, it frees you from that expectation and that presumption. You just love them because God says to love them. And it also frees the one being loved to respond from his heart, not his defenses. Boy, I know it with Chuck. He can tell immediately. When I, it's human love I go back on and I want something, the walls go right up from him and he responds from his defenses and not his heart. If it's God's love, he goes right, he's just like jelly and honey, what do you want? You know? Because it's from his heart. He knows it's from my heart to his heart and he responds from his heart. And then number four, God's love is other-centered. It always puts the other's interest above your own. So four things. It's unconditional, one-sided, freeing, and other-centered. It always puts the other's interest above its own. Human love, same four things, only human love is conditional. Because it's always based, do a laboratory experiment at home. Human love is based upon what you think, what you feel, what you desire, how that other person responds to you, and what your circumstances are. Human love is based upon what you think, feel, and desire, how that other person responds, and what your circumstances are. Always watch it in yourself. Human love is always based upon those three things. Human love is two-sided, not one-sided, two-sided, because it needs to be returned in order to be kept alive. Needs to be returned in order to be kept alive. Human love is a bondage love, which means the one loving has expectations and presumptions. And the one being loved is going to respond from his defenses and not his heart. So human love is a bondage love because the one loving has expectations and the one being loved responds from his defenses. And lastly, it's then self-centered love because it always puts its interests, its self-interests above the other's interests. C.S. Lewis has a great analogy for these two. He calls God's love a gift of love, and he calls human love need love, N-E-E-D. Boy, that says it right away. Human love is a need love. I need something from you. God's love is a gift of love. One of the questions always asked me was, how do we receive God's love? And one girl even said to me, this is really true, in a seminar, she came up to me and she said, Nancy, you are so fortunate to have God's love. The rest of us aren't that fortunate. And I said, hon, I said, are you a believer? And she said, of course. And I said, then you are that fortunate. We all have God's love. The Bible makes it very clear that the way we receive God's love in our hearts is by asking Jesus Christ, who is God, who is love, to come into our hearts, to forgive us of our sins and come into our hearts to make his abode. This message, the way of agape, and be ye transformed will not work unless Jesus Christ lives in your heart. Now, yes, God, you know, loves us on the outside and draws us to him before we are believers, before we receive him in our hearts. But in order to have the kind of unconditional love that we're talking about inside of us, changing us from the inside out, we need to have Jesus Christ, who is that love, to reside in our hearts. Well, back to my story. Without God doing something pretty radical at this point in our marriage, it was pretty much of a hopeless situation. I felt like I had tried every way I knew of to save my dying marriage. I had read every book on marriage that I could find. I had gone to marriage counselors. I had gone to every marriage class or marriage seminar I could find. I would sit right there in the front row, take copious notes, you know, and go back and for a while on the outside try and implement it. But girls, if it's only on the outside, it's just a Band-Aid. It's got to be something that changes the heart inside for it to be lasting. I tried crying fits. I had tried the way of submission, which I absolutely hated. Again, if you're not changed on the inside, you see, then you become a doormat with submission. If you're changed on the inside, then it works beautifully and you become a powerhouse. God knows what he's talking about. But the inside has to be changed first. But they were all temporary fixes. So because I didn't see any other way out, I decided to leave. I could not stand the pain and the hurt any longer. And I understand how so many of my Christian brothers and sisters are running because I was there. I couldn't stand the pain any longer. And I didn't see any other way out except to escape and to run. However, before I could go, through a series of circumstances that, again, are all detailed in the little book, The Why Should I Be the First to Change, God showed me that he had a more excellent way for me to love. And he showed me that I was totally missing it. He showed me that, yes, the things that Chuck was doing were wrong, and that God would attend to those things in his timing and in his way. But he was also showing me that the way I was responding to the things that Chuck was doing, the way I was responding was also wrong. And that's what he wanted to address now. And that's what he was asking me, whether I would be willing to allow him to address those things. He showed me that if I would give him my hurts and my frustrations and my resentments, rather than dump them on Chuck or bury them in me, that he then would show me how to love Chuck unconditionally, the way he wanted me to. Now, of course, my natural response was, why should I be the first to change? That's why I call the book that. He's the one that's doing all the things wrong, right? We've all said that, you know? If he'll change first, then I will be glad to follow suit. I'm not the guilty one. God's answer to me is something I'll never forget, and perhaps he'll use that to speak to you tonight. He told me the reason, Nancy, you need to be the first to change is because your life depends upon it. Your life depends upon it. He went on to say the first one willing to change is the first one freed. Freed from my emotions, freed from my negative thoughts, freed from my circumstances, freed from how that other person responds to me, and freed from Satan. Do you want that? Amen, I want that. I want to be able to walk through fire and still glorify God. The goal and purpose of all of our lives as Christians is to be transformed into the image of Christ. And it doesn't matter which one of us is the first one to begin that transformation. God wants us all to be transformed. So it shouldn't matter who's the first to begin that transformation. The first one willing to change, the first one willing to become transformed, is simply the first one freed. Again, my response to God was, but God, I've tried all the ways. There are no other ways to change my marriage. And again, he came back in that still, small voice, and he says, there's a more excellent way to love. If you'll just be willing to trust me, just be willing to trust me, I'll do it through you. But first, I need a cleansed vessel. I'll do all of it through you, but first I need you to be clean. Watchman Nee, I've been reading a wonderful book called The Spiritual Man. Has anybody ever read that one? It's a really heavy book, but oh, it's magnificent. He read another book called The Normal Christian Life, and in it he says, we cannot expect the Lord to live out his life in us if we're not willing to give him our lives in which to live. And it's true. How can we expect him to live his life out through us if we don't give him cleansed vessels to do it through? So I finally said to the Lord, I said, I don't understand what you're talking about. See, I didn't have a book to read. I didn't have an outline to follow, you know, practical. I said, I don't know what you're talking about, but I said, my marriage is the most important next to you. My marriage is the most important thing in the world to me. And I'll do anything, you know, I'll do anything to change. You do what you need to do through me. I give you my life. Change my life. That's all he's waiting to hear from each of us. Here's my life. If there's something you need to do in me, I didn't know there was so much that he had to do in me. But I gave him my life for the first time, and I said, begin with me. And that's the neatest part about the way of agape, is that we don't need to understand it all. We don't need to even feel like it. We don't need to even want to. we're going to learn about faith choices. Faith choices are non-feeling choices this weekend. Choices that we just say by faith, and then God will take and make us genuine through them. So we don't have to or want to or need to. He just needs the willingness from us. He has all the love we need. He has all the wisdom we need and all the power we need. He just needs us as open vessels. And that's what we're going to learn again this weekend. So I became willing. I said, all right, Lord, show me how to do that. I just said, if you've got something you want to show in me, if there's some sin there you want to point out, oh my goodness, I had no idea what was inside. So Holy Spirit began to go to work and began to show all the things that had greased over, larded over my heart, that agape love in my heart. He showed me the self-pity. He showed me my spiritual pride. He showed me my self-righteousness, my unforgiveness, my resentments, my bitterness, justified, of course, by world standards, but not by God's standards. Things I had never realized blocked his love in my heart and had caused it to grow cold. And again, by worldly standards, maybe some of these things would be justified, but by God's standards, because I held on to them and mulled them over and entertained them, they became sin in my own life. They quenched his spirit in me. So the real problem was with me, not with Chuck. Matthew 7, 3 through 5 gives a great scripture. It says, why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? You hypocrite! First cast out the beam in your own eye, then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote in your brother's eye. So the first thing I needed to do is learn how to give these things. How do you give all these things over to God? How do I deal with my sin? And how can I become an open and a cleansed vessel? And in the Old Testament, there's a ritual that the priests went through in the inner court of the temple in order to deal with their sin. There are four different things that they did. And this is exactly what I've modeled, the four practical steps that we need to do in order to deal with our sin. You don't need to take them out right now, but in your packet, you will find a bookmark. And on the back of the bookmark, we'll have the four steps. And again, don't take them out now because it'll delay us too much. But the four steps simply are, and the last session, we're going to spend the whole time going over these four steps with stories and everything, how we practically do this. But number one, we just have to recognize, acknowledge, and experience the negative thoughts or emotions that are coming in. We need to confess and repent of them. That's step number two, and unconditionally forgive anyone involved. Number three, we need to give it all over to God. And then number four, we need to read the Word of God. So those are the four steps that we will cover on Sunday morning. But in case, girls, you need to deal with something before Sunday, you've got those steps, and the Lord will take you where you are, and you can make those steps by faith. And this is how we, moment by moment, will learn to give things over to the Lord. But going through these steps, every time we're confronted with a hurtful remark, a painful situation, fear, doubt, anything that's not of faith, give that to God, then that's how we stay to be that open and cleansed vessel. It had taken me 20 years from the time that I first invited Christ into my life to learn how to totally give myself over to the Lord. You know what, girls? The word agapeo in Scripture, A-G-A-P-A-O, means to totally give yourself over. And God asks us to totally give ourselves over to Him. And this is what it means. To totally give ourselves over are those four steps. And that's what it means to love God. To love God the way He wants us to is not an emotion or a feeling. It's not raising our hands in church. It's not having some sort of religious experience, but simply knowing how to set self aside so that Jesus can come forth. That's what it means to love God. So as God began to do incredible things in my life, as I began to give all the things that weren't of faith, as I totally gave myself over to Him, He began to do incredible things, and two particular things stood out. Number one, He began to literally remove all my hurts and my fears and my resentments and my anger and all the things that I had stored up. He began to literally remove them, so much so I can remember the first time sitting down and trying to remember them again, because He took them as far as the east as the west. I couldn't think of them again. And number two, He began to pour this supernatural love into my life for Chuck that I hadn't experienced before. He gave me a tenderness and a compassion. And I was able to love Chuck in spite of the things that he was doing. Chuck would do the same things that he's always done. He was traveling just as much, and he would be a little curt when he got home, or so and so forth. But I had this love for him that was totally supernatural and totally new. For an example, remember the example I gave you about him calling at 7:30 at night and saying, I'm going to be, you know, not come home till 10? Well, a year later, after I had learned this way of giving things over to the Lord, Chuck called about, I think it was about 6 o'clock one night, and he said, honey, I've got a free night. I'm going to be home early. Why don't you call the boys? They both had apartments at this time. Call the boys, have them come over. We'll have a family night. We haven't had a family night in years. I said, great. So I got it, went to the store, got a leg of lamb, put the leg of lamb in, called the boys. They both had free nights. They came over. The girls got their homework done early, so they were ready, and they're all ready. He said, I'll be home around 7. So we're all ready for Dad to come home at 7, you know. Well, 7 o'clock comes, 7:30, 8:30, 9:30, no Chuck. Finally, about 9:45, Chuck walks in kind of sheepishly, and he's genuinely sorry, but he met some businessmen, you know, as he was walking out of the office, and they decided they had some important business matters to discuss, so they had decided to go to dinner. He was just so sorry, but he had forgotten to call. Now, my natural emotional response, girls, my self-life, listen carefully. Listen, our self-life does not improve with age. You can be a Christian 40 years and your self-life is still the same as it was, you know, when you first believed. It doesn't improve with age. Okay? No matter how long we've been Christians, my natural reaction was to tell Chuck off. My roast was burned to a crisp. You know, the boys and I had twiddled around a whole evening doing nothing. The girls had finally ended up going to bed, you know. I would have been very justified by worldly standards to have been very angry and very upset. But God had begun to show me a more excellent way. Here's the key. All night long, rather than when that anger would come upon me, you know, rather than mull it over and entertain it and get angrier and angrier, I simply recognized it. I confess that that's the way I felt. We're going to talk about being really honest with God. I unconditionally forgave Chuck by faith. I didn't feel it. I gave those feelings to God, and then I would put a scripture. We're going to talk about just memorizing scripture. Put one scripture back in every time. And I'll tell you, it's hard when you start. This is totally opposite from the way emotionally we want to go. Totally opposite, but I kept doing that over and over and over again. But I was so excited because when at 9:30 Chuck walked in, it wasn't that screaming Mimi that met him at the door. It was his loving wife with unconditional love flowing through me. And what was so special about it was I really felt love for him. It was supernatural because I had given those things over. I was a cleansed vessel, and God is faithful, and he poured his love forth through me. And I felt no bitterness or frustration because God had literally taken them away. And it's so neat. When you do it God's way, he uses all sorts of things. So the boys then went over and they got to Dad. They went after Dad and they told him upside one side and down the other side. But you know, I know Chuck noticed the supernatural responses in me and that different atmosphere in me. It wasn't that nag anymore. You know, God literally had taken those things away. Now, there is a time that you sit down and in love, you talk about those things. And we're going to talk about how you do that. You take a stand in God's love. You don't just roll over and never say anything. But you want to be sure and say something when you're clean. Don't say it when you're full of anger and full of resentment, because there goes that defense, and you might as well forget anything you're going to say, because they won't hear you. So we're going to learn how to do it the right way. But as Chuck began to feel more and more of God's unconditional love coming forth through me, he began to respond in love. And this is the neat part. Once agape begins in your relationship, see, agape is the glue. It's the glue that pulls you together, reconciles you again. It's the foundation. Once the agape begins in the relationship, then all the human loves that have died, the story, which is the affection love, the eros, which is the sexual love, and the friendship love. Those can be built on the foundation of agape. So once agape begins, then you're going to get back all that human love that you wanted and that you were so anxious for to begin with. So once I began to love Chuck with God's love, he began to return all the human love that I wanted. We were on a trip not too long ago. This has happened many times. And, of course, we're going on our 40th anniversary, and Chuck, he's always got me, his arm around me, or we're holding hands or something, and somebody who saw us on a plane or something came up and said, "Oh, you must be newlyweds." And we said, "No, actually, we've been married almost 40 years, and the man's mouth fell open, and it's like, how can you be in love if you've been married 40 years? What a sad commentary, though, on married life, that somehow that fire and that delight with each other seems to go out the older we get. But our kids, who saw us at our worst point, they now see us, and they kid us all the time. They go, "Oh, my gosh, there they go again. Shall we leave the room? You know, do you have to hug and kiss each other all the time?" You know, I must tell you, the boys have turned out to be wonderful men and wonderful fathers. One has a boy and one has a girl. Michelle has been healed of all of her allergies and the limp and all those things. That was just God's cornering for that particular time in my life, because she's now a beautiful, beautiful model. She and Lisa is also married, and I have a grandbaby that lives on a property that was Noah, that Mari told you about. And they've grown into wonderful women that love the Lord. Now, the restoration of a marriage is a process. Let me emphasize that. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And I don't mean to paint an idealistic picture of Chuck and I, because we have still many challenges that face us daily. We're not perfect. But as we stay open and yielded to God's love, He can continually reconcile us and restore us. But now, even now, when I take my eyes off of God and put my eyes on Chuck, we both sink. I need to constantly keep my eyes. You don't get to a plateau where you can just stop doing this message. People come to me and say, "Oh, it must be wonderful to have reached there." I went, "Hey, I'm sitting right beside you. I've got to choose every single moment of every single day, or I go right back to where I was." And the moment I take my eyes off God and go back to looking at Chuck and strangleholding him, we both sink. I know without a doubt, if it hadn't been for God intervening in our lives 20 years ago, I wouldn't be married today. There's no way I would be married today. God's love has not only saved our marriage, it's turned it around to where it's 100 times better than it ever was, even at the very beginning. You know, talk about hope for marriage. Talk about hope for relationships. Talk about hope for church bodies. It's God's love is the answer. The way of agape is an incredible freeing way to live, because what others see on the outside of me now is exactly what's going on the inside. There's no phoniness or hypocrisy anymore, because God took, and He continues to take daily, the cause of my hypocrisy, which was my own hurts, my own resentments, my own bitternesses, things like that that I had stuffed into my heart. And He's little by little cleaning me up from those. Remember this. The way of agape is a triangle. Think of a triangle. We're here. God's here. That other person's there. The way of agape is learning first how to totally give yourself over to God, how to love God first. If you do that, give your hurts to God, God then gives you His love for this other person. And then prayerfully, in God's time, in that other person, will close the loop and that relationship will be healed. So think of it as a triangle. Always do everything through God. The way of agape, girls, is not just for women. Wherever there's a relationship, you need God's way of agape. It's not just for married people. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, doesn't matter how many scriptures you know, doesn't matter how many prayers you say, how many Bible studies you lead, doesn't matter how many times you speak or how many books you write. It's still a moment-by-moment choice to love God and to lay our lives down so that He can love others through us. And we need to each be willing to love like this. Listen, even if our circumstances and our situations never change. I don't say that. Scripture says that. We need to be willing to love like this, even if our circumstances and our situations never change, even if it's just this and stops here. It's up to God when it comes back here. You know, a lot of people don't like to hear that. But our motivation is wrong if we're loving only to have our circumstances or our situation change. That's human love and not God's love. Now, of course, I'm talking about normal husband-wife relationships. I'm not talking about adultery. I'm not talking about wife abuse or child abuse. Those are unique situations that need to have steps taken. But normal husband-wife relationship, we need to be loving like this, even if our spouse never changes. Our purpose as Christians is to be conformed into the image of Christ and to allow His love to flow through us regardless of where we're walking. Abundant life is simply experiencing God's life, His love through us, no matter where we are, even in the midst of our deepest trials. If you learn how to give your burdens and your hurts and everything that captures you to God, then you'll be free to walk through those fires and glorify God even in the hardest times. And that's that abundant life. In closing, about 4 or 5 months ago, Chuck and I were down. We have a little bookstore in the bottom part of our ministry, and happened just to be down in the bookstore, and this Vietnam veteran came in. This man is missing an eye, he's missing an arm, he's missing an ear and a hand. And he was struggling, and he had 4 wave agapes in his arms. And he was carrying them out, and Chuck went up to him and said, you know, can we help you? And like, then he turned and he said, Nancy and Chuck, and he started to cry. And he shared, he said, I've been a Christian 18 years. And he said, I've been to all the tangents in the Christian body. I've been, you know, prophecies, healing, all the different tangents of the Christian body. He said, I never found what my purpose was as a Christian. Nothing ever filled that emptiness and that void, that meaning and my purpose in my life. And he said, until I picked up this book called The Way of Agape. He said, God changed my life. He said, I finally found what my purpose is, and that's being a channel or a vessel of God's love. And he said, the neat part, of course, he's crying, and we're crying. He said, the neat part is, it doesn't matter what you look like in order to be a vessel. The important thing is that love flows. I truly believe if God's love is not the central focal point of our lives as Christians, we will have missed our whole point in being called, and we will have wasted our lives. The question we come back to is, first of all, are you sure you have God's love, agape love, dwelling in your heart? And secondly, are you willing to give Him your will and your life so that He can show you a more excellent way to love? If your answer is yes to both those questions, you can be assured God's love will never grow cold in your heart. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Jesus, perhaps there are some ladies here in the audience, Father, who can really identify with where Chuck and I were 20 years ago. Perhaps they're in that very same place. And perhaps they've lost hope like we had, Father. I just pray this weekend, Lord, that You who are our only hope would minister Your encouragement and Your hope and Your comfort to these women. That God, if You can do it in my life, You can do it in theirs also. Father, we don't want to be Christians whose love has grown cold in our hearts and who have wasted their lives as Christians. We want to be those vessels of Your love. We want to glorify You in the fires. And I know there are so many here that are going through tough times. And I pray, Father, that You would just minister to them, show them practically how to give over everything that's not of faith, everything that's of self, to set it aside so that You, Jesus Christ, who lives in our heart, who is that love, can flow through us and can change our families, our relationships, our churches, and our cities. So, Father, change us as a result of this weekend, and we'll just give You all the glory and the praise for what You're going to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
For a complete listing of materials to the King's Highway series, or to receive a free 1-year subscription to Personal Update, a Christian intelligence news journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.